morning. How are you all doing this morning? Good, good. You all look good as well, if you're wondering. I'm good, thank you. You're so kind. Well, I want to start this morning by recapping where we've been through James. I like to do this every now and then, so we don't forget that the author is building upon what he talked about in the weeks ahead. This isn't just a random passage. And so we began this study by looking at trials. And we saw how those trials produce endurance in our lives. And when we allow these trials to complete their work, the end result, James says, is that we will be perfect. Remember that although we are far from perfect today, that this is what God is up to in our lives. He's making us more and more like Him, and thus He's making us perfect. It's a lofty goal, but it is the goal, the intention of our discipleship. We continue to discuss trials and temptations, and we saw that the responsibility for temptations falls on our shoulders, that those temptations come from the desires within us, and we therefore need God to work in our hearts to change our desires as He continues to perfect us. Next, James explained that it's not enough to merely hear the word, but that we must do the word as well. That it's useless information if we don't put the information to work. We noted how much information we have received, all that we know of the scriptures, of God, of the Christian life. But the disparity that often exists between what we know and how we live. And James continued, as we saw last week, to note one particular disparity in the way that instead of loving one another, we often discriminate. Oftentimes, instead of loving our neighbor and helping those in need, we make this sort of decision. We decide who our neighbor is, and we only love those people that we want to. But in light of God's great mercy for us, it's only proper for us to be impartial, to love all of those that God places before us. Coming to this morning, James continues in this same line of thought as he suggests that this disparity does not only demonstrate that something's wrong with the way we live the Christian life, that it exists, but that something could be wrong with even our understanding of faith in the Christian life, of what it means to be a child of God in the first place. And so if we're willing this morning to be open, to be honest, to reflect on our lives and on this text, I warn us now that this is a difficult text. Not because this text is necessarily difficult to understand, but because this text openly confronts the ways that we can so easily grow complacent in our lives, in our discipleship. And so let us begin this morning by praying that God would open up our hearts, that He would allow us to receive His word, that we wouldn't throw up our defenses and throw out some excuses, but we'd receive the truth of His word this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You. I thank You that You are a holy, holy, holy God. Father, You are so great, so mighty, so far above what we can even understand. But I thank You that at the same time we can call You Father. That at the same time we can know You and come to You and pray to You now. I thank You that we've done so through these songs and that we now come to Your word to hear from You. Pray that You'd open up all of our hearts this morning, that You would give us ears to hear Your truth, that we would not put up our defenses and excuse away the reality of these things in our lives. But Father, would You help us to receive Your word this morning and to then go forward and be doers of Your word. Father, I thank You for Your great love and mercy for us. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys still with me? I didn't lose you before praying, right? Let's start with the first few verses. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James begins with the question. He says, what good is it to have a faith that doesn't have works? He asks if such a faith could save a person. Now I want to note as quickly as possible, one of the most difficult things about preaching on this passage is keeping it from turning into a Paul versus James sort of argument. Turning into what does Paul and James have to say that's different? Because James is going to say some things that Paul seems to say the opposite things, at least in our favorite passages from Paul, his most famous verses. So let me simply say here that James and Paul agree completely on these matters, but that they have some different things going on, that they have some different meanings when they say works and when they say faith, which we'll talk about a little bit, and that James and Paul are confronting opposite problems within the first century church. So they're writing in different ways. That is, Paul was writing to those people who had they took pride in the observance of the law. And when Paul says faith, Paul means union with Christ. And when Paul discusses faith, he means not just this inner reality of faith, but he means an outer manifestation of faith as well. We could say works. And when he talks about works, he's not saying that we shouldn't do good things. He's talking about those who are trusting in keeping the law to provide them salvation. It's a particular work in mind. That's why Paul is constantly challenging specific works like circumcision and dietary regulations and so on. He's writing to people who trusted those things to bring them salvation. And he says those things won't do it. James, on the other hand, when he says works, does not have any specific legal requirements in mind, but the working out of one's faith. He's saying if one claims to have this inner sort of faith, but it has no outer manifestation, then what good is that faith? Is it even faith? And can such a faith save an individual? Both James and Paul would agree that such a faith that doesn't work out, that's not clear to see from the outside, isn't faith at all. It's not a saving faith, but it's a bogus kind of faith. James will explain this more clearly throughout this passage, as he does in this first example, demonstrating that such a faith, without any sort of outward manifestation, is essentially useless. That is, that faith does no good. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking food, and a person comes and expresses a nice sentiment, and they pray for that person about their needs, but they don't help that person, what good does that do, right? If I have a bottle of water, which I do up here, and you are thirsty, and I know that you are thirsty, and I express that I wish that you would have water, and I pray for you that God would somehow provide you with water, all while holding my water bottle, then what good have I done by praying and expressing, praying that God would somehow provide you with that? I haven't done anything. From that sort of example, we can see how silly James is making this idea that works do not matter. It's silly to think that faith is true and sincere and of any importance if that faith is not evident from our actions. This is why James says that if faith is by itself and does not have works, it is dead. It has no life to it. It's completely useless. And while we can see the sort of silliness that James makes of this with this example, and we can agree that if a person truly has faith, if a person truly follows Jesus, then he or she would give a cup of water to someone who's thirsty, or clothes, or food, or whatever else. But we must also pause and reflect on the ways that our faith can often fail to display an outward manifestation in our lives. I was thinking back to my first year in college, which I can't believe is 10 years ago now. I don't want you guys to think about how long it was for some of you. But I met somebody my first year in college, and we had talked a little bit before and after class, just kind of small talk. And at one point, I said something about church, and I don't remember what I said anymore, but I do remember his reaction, that he was completely surprised that I was a Christian. And I was completely surprised that he was a Christian. Now, we had only talked a few times. Who knows if we had spent more time with each other, if we had seen more of our lives, if it would have been clear to us both that we were both Christians. But this is an example of the sort of thing that James is calling into question. He's saying if we have this faith and we live in this way, but people can't tell that we're actually Christians, well, what kind of faith is that in the first place? Are we really following Jesus if other people are surprised to learn that we're following Jesus? Are others surprised by our claim that we have this faith? Or is there a clear outward manifestation demonstrating the inner reality of our faith? In many ways, James is referring here to the importance of bearing the appropriate spiritual fruit. Jesus explained that a tree is known by its fruit. And in the same way, we can identify the truth of what's going on inside of a person by what they bear on the outside. Whether or not they're a disciple, we can see the outward manifestation of their inner faith by the things that a person says and does and how they say and do them. Continuing on, James says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So James now introduces another argument. Now he introduces an argument against his point, though. He says someone will argue that, well, one person has faith and another person has works and that there's no difference. But James argues back, show me your faith apart from your works. This is a solid argument. How can the inner reality of what's going on inside of a person be demonstrated without some outer reality following? It simply cannot. But James can show that he has faith through his work, through the outer manifestation of his inner faith. James is confronting people who placed an overemphasis on faith. Now, when I say that, I realize you can't place an overemphasis on faith. Faith is of central importance. But what I mean when I say that they overemphasized faith is that they used faith as an excuse. They kind of abused the idea of faith, and they used it as an excuse to never live appropriately. In a sense, they sat on the couch and they felt good about themselves, and they're standing with God because of what they believed in their head and in their heart, but they never actually displayed that truth. And while we know that in that sort of deathbed scenario, if a person comes to Christ, they are saved by faith. Even if they don't have time to display any works, to show any fruit, such a person is saved by faith through the grace of God. And James is not arguing against that this morning. Rather, what James is saying is that if that person were to live longer, if they were to recover or live a couple weeks in the hospital, then that faith that they have should begin to have some works accompany it. It should begin to work itself out and be clear for all to see. Hey, this person's a Christian. We cannot use our faith in God as an excuse for us to not live our lives for God. We cannot use the truth that grace cannot be earned as an excuse to keep us from trying, from making an effort to live a God-glorifying life each and every day. Grace is, in fact, opposed to earning. No matter what we say, no matter what we do, we cannot earn the grace of God, which is good because we never could. And thank God we don't have to. But grace is not opposed to effort. It's not opposed to us working to grow in Christ. And James here encourages us to make that effort, to work, to grow in Christ to the point that he questions if we have faith at all, if we won't make that effort. And so our faith must make that effort, both through the spiritual disciplines and through outward acts of service and good deeds to others. In verse 19, James gives us a clearer picture of what he means when he says faith, which is different from Paul. He's talking about this sort of creedal faith. This faith, this idea of faith that believes in certain things and believes that that is good enough. And this is popular in some parts of the church today. There are many who think that if we merely believe in the right things, then we are good Christians and that God is pleased with our lives. But James says here that if those beliefs do not change the way that we live our lives, it's useless. It has no use for the people around us. It has no use for our lives, now or in light of eternity. Now catch that it is very important for us to know what we believe and why we believe it. But we mustn't stop there. We must continue to live out our beliefs in our everyday lives. We must understand that when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, when we talk about, the Bible talks about rewards, and we talked about the crown of life in chapter 1, verse 12. That does not mean that God is going to issue an exam for us, though. That he's going to give us a test and see whether we believe all the right things. But rather, God's going to examine the course of our lives. He's going to examine how we lived, all those things we did or didn't. Again, this doesn't mean that beliefs are not important. They are of central importance. They're incredibly important, especially because our beliefs will guide our actions. Right? That was the problem here. James is confronting people who had a belief that they could simply believe the right things and be set without ever living differently, without ever living like the holy, holy God that we serve. And so such a belief led them to, obviously, because James confronts it here, to never live any differently. And so we must believe the right things, but we must allow these things to work themselves out through our lives. James makes this clear in verse 19 by pointing to one of the most sacred beliefs in Judaism and in Christianity, that God is one. This monotheistic truth was recited by the Jewish people twice a day, each and every day. And it comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, that what's called the Shema, that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the verse before the great commandment to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. James essentially says, he takes this most important belief to the Messianic Jewish community, and he says that belief is nothing to take pride in, because the very demons believe that. And he goes further and notes that the demons actually respond to this truth in some way. They do so by shuddering, which is apparently more than James's audience did at this truth that they recited twice a day. James's point can be made about any and all of the beliefs that we can recite in any sort of creed, or that we could come and sing in songs at church. It's good that we know these truths, that we believe them. But we must realize our enemy believes them as well. And so we need to not just believe these things, but we need to allow our beliefs to mark our lives, to shape the way that we live. Otherwise, they're useless, James says. And they must mark our lives in a number of ways. For instance, we must understand that this all means that we must engage in good works. Some of these good works will be spiritual disciplines that aren't kind of serving another, but they're us working to grow in Christ, while others are acts of service done to others. Basically, these works that James describes involves actually truly living in obedience to Christ in every aspect of our lives. Also, our faith must mark the way that we relate to others. If we take these words to heart, James is confronting the way that we treat one another. right? This sort of idea of having faith but not giving someone a bottle of water. He's especially doing so to those people, which is also very popular today, who claim that they can be Christians apart from the church. I'm in no position to judge that person's faith, but I believe that James would ask, if you have such faith, why can you not commit to meeting together with a community of believers? A professor once told me that our ability to be with other people displays the extent of our spiritual formation. That is, all those ways that we cannot be with that other person, whether we've got some specific individual in mind who's hard to be with, or a specific type of person, but our inability to be with that person reveals those ways that we have not been formed into the image of Christ, right? Which is a very kind of torturous thing to think about when you're waiting in line somewhere, right? That these people are driving you crazy, because that's what it reveals. And so if we cannot exist in community, if we cannot love one another and be committed to meeting together as believers, what does this say about our spiritual formation? What does it say about our faith? James continues to give us two examples of the type of faith that he has in mind, this working faith that is clear through an individual's actions. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. First example is of Abraham, the father of all of Israel, the father of faith to Jews and Christians alike. He's in many ways the perfect example for James. First, James explains that Abraham was justified, or that he was declared righteous after he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, and because of his faith, he was counted as righteous before God, Genesis 15:6 says. But in Genesis 22, we see that Abraham's faith did not remain an inner belief, but it worked itself out into his life. Most remarkably, it worked itself out with him being faithful and trusting God to the point of being ready and nearly offering his son Isaac, the son of promise, to God as a sacrifice. And it was after this work that God pronounces blessing on Abraham, which we can read about in Genesis 22. In essence, these events in Genesis 22 were the working out of the faith described to us in Genesis 15. James is not saying that one is more important than the other. No, James is saying that they belong together, that it's inappropriate for one to somehow show one without the other. James explains this in verse 22 when he says that faith was active along with Abraham's works, and that Abraham's faith was completed by his works. This is a major point. James explains here that works are not only the demonstration of our faith, as I've been describing it, but works do something to our faith as well. And this is why James argues this point so fiercely. He says that our faith is incomplete, and we stunt our faith's growth and our growth overall when we neglect the place of works in our lives. But our works, the things that we do in obedience to Christ, they go beyond just being a demonstration of our inner faith. But James says that those works actually complete our faith. Our faith is incomplete without them. The word translated complete here is the Greek word teleo, which is the same word that means perfect, the same word that we discussed in James chapter 1, verse 4. The end of our discipleship is to be perfect, and these trials develop endurance and, have this perfecting work in our lives. And James says now that works have this same perfecting effect in our lives as well. That works perfect our faith. And so perfect faith is that faith that believes the right things and does the right things, because this working faith that James describes becomes a perfect faith. Which makes some good logical sense, I think. For instance, if you have a good idea in your head, some of you guys think of good ideas sometimes, right? Maybe. That can never become a perfect idea, though, until you actually work that idea out. Until you put that idea into practice and at least attempt to make it a reality, you can't even know if it's really a good idea or not. Then and only then, when you've put it in practice, can you see in what ways your ideas are flawed, at least my ideas, maybe you guys come up with perfect ideas right away, and what ways you need to make the change. You see that from doing it, and that perfects your idea. James is saying the same thing about faith. In the same way, our faith can never grow if it does not manifest itself outside of our heads. We need to work our faith out. We need to live each moment in light of those truths, in light of the reality created by Calvary. James explains that the perfect faith of Abraham led him to be declared righteous or justified. It led him to be called a friend of God. And such is the behavior of one who is a friend of God. Jesus says so himself in John 15:14, when he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." James concludes here in verse 24 by saying that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That might raise a little red flag, right? Does that not sound like the complete opposite of what Paul says so often? Namely, in Romans 3:28, he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." But what is important for us to understand is that James is saying that faith, the faith that justifies us, the faith that Paul is talking about, James says that faith can't be alone. Paul is not saying that works will not be a part of the faith that justifies, but he is saying that one cannot be justified by works without faith. And James is saying that the faith that justifies is not without works. The works do not save us. Works do not justify us. But the faith that does works itself out in works. Faith that saves us works itself out. And as it does so, those works perfect our faith. James then gives us a second example of Rahab. It's interesting that James offers kind of the poster child of the Old Testament in Abraham, and then he has Rahab, who's easily forgotten and who can be kind of considered a skeleton in the closet when we think about Rahab. Rahab obviously is not a skeleton in the closet, though. Rahab is perhaps one of the greatest foreshadowings in all of the Old Testament of the kind of change that Christ would bring about. As outsiders are included in his kingdom, and as our past sins, our past whoever we were, is completely washed away in Christ and we're made new. We see this clearly through Rahab. And Rahab is another example of the importance of works. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab confesses belief in the God of Israel, but her faith is entirely wrapped up by her outward action. Rahab actually hides the spy. She actually does a good work before she even confesses her belief in God. And then after this confession, when she confesses that she believes in the God of Israel, she then helps the spies to escape outside of the window. And those Israelite spies then make Rahab display another work by instructing her to tie a scarlet thread in her window. Rahab's faith was never separated from action. The work she did continued to perfect her faith, and she is appropriately honored as an ancestor of David and thus of Christ and in the hall of faith of Hebrews 11. Now, I've been general throughout this message about the ways that our faith is to work itself out. And I've done that on purpose because I believe that it needs to be in each and every way of our lives. There are numerous ways in our lives that our faith may or may not be demonstrating itself, being clear. And I don't think any one way is more important than others. We should display our faith through everything we say and do. But at the same time, I do want to point out that James is getting at something specific with all of his examples here. James has offered us an example of a man and of a woman whom are known throughout Jewish teachings to be men and women of hospitality. Abraham displayed this hospitality to the strangers who happened to be angels in Genesis 18, right before Sodom and Gomorrah. And Rahab shows her hospitality to the Israelite spies, to enemies. This is closely connected with James's call in the first half of this chapter for us to not be partial and to show hospitality to those who need it, to those who lack in clothing and in food. And so while we must consider each and every way that we need to allow our faith to work itself out, to be clear to see, let us especially consider this morning the ways that we do or don't show hospitality. First, consider how you show hospitality to the needy. Whatever their needs may be, the poor that are around us, that we pass each and every day at some point, how can we show them hospitality as James encourages us to, as he calls us to? Also, consider your loved ones. How do you show hospitality and care for those who are around you on a daily basis? How do you love your neighbor? But also remember, how do you show hospitality to your enemies? Because remember from last week that they too are our neighbors, that we don't get the right to define who our neighbor is, and part of working out our faith is showing that same hospitality to those that we don't consider our neighbors, just as we see the Good Samaritan do in Jesus' parable. James concludes this chapter by saying that just as a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. When James says spirit, he's referring to breath. Without breath, a body is dead. And so without works, our faith is dead. Our faith is essentially just an empty shell without works. The picture of a body without breath draws us to the image of the valley of dry bones of Ezekiel 37. There God instructs Ezekiel to prophesy to these dry bones. And as he does so, these dry bones all connect together. And the skin and the muscles and everything begins to form over them, and they are completely whole again. But they still lack the breath. Consider what an awesome miracle that would be for these bones to become bodies now, with flesh and everything. But at that point, it was kind of useless, if we're honest. The bodies were still dead without breath. Instead of bones, now they're just dead bodies. And even with that awesome miracle of God making them whole again without breath, at that point, they're just kind of cool museum pieces, aren't they? They're useless. But then God instructed Ezekiel to prophesy to the breath. And the breath came into the bodies and it animated them, making them fully alive. And that's when something significant happened, right? That's when an army stood before Ezekiel. In the same way, God has worked some awesome miracles in our lives. Some of us may come from places where it's a miracle for us to even believe in God or to be sitting here this morning. But in many ways, we need to press on, because God's not done yet. It's not everything God's done in our past, he's got more for us. In many ways, we need the breath. We need our faith to actually be animated and alive through our lives. God has given us this faith, but it needs to be animated in our lives. It needs to be alive. Now, I believe that throughout all of our lives, we can see places where our faith has and is working itself out, as well as places where our works have had the work of perfecting our faith step by step as we are growing in Christ. I believe that's true of all of our lives. But let us this morning Press on to make those places not the exception but the norm, so that our faith would be working itself out, would be clear, living and active in every part of our lives. So let's consider this morning those ways, whether it's certain places or certain times or certain people, when our faith is not clearly demonstrated. And let us press on to work out our faith in all of those places. And so let us together pray that God would, in a sense, breathe his breath into our lives, that he would animate that faith that is truly within us already, so that wouldn't it be useless and dead, as James says here, but that would be living and active. So there would be a clear manifestation of that faith through the ways that we live each and every moment. Let's be men and women who that's true of. That every moment of our lives, wherever we happen to be, whoever we happen to be with, and whatever we happen to be doing, that our faith would be clear through everything we say and do. Let's not settle for anything less. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you.